Hi. Talking about distractions. I don't know if any of you are ever distracted watching these cups that sit up here on this slanted surface. I'm distracted by shades on lamps that are off. This distracts me too. I always think, I wonder if it's going to fall over. Okay, all right. Let's get started. As we start this chapter, I want to read the linchpin, the focus of where I think our hearts need to be as we read Lamentations. And I am so thankful that I had this section. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That's where we need to, what we need to keep in our minds, especially in as we go through Lamentations. Do you know, I had three reactions as I studied Lamentations. The first one was I was absolutely horrified at the kinds of atrocities that we perpetrate on one another. Lamentations describes what's happening all over the world. It describes war. And these kind of things are going on all around us, and they're hard to hear. So I was so thankful for this wonderful, wonderful section here that God is in the midst of it. He's right in the middle of all of this stuff. And he makes promises to us in the middle of it. And then the other thing was, and I'm sure it's because I had this section to do, I actually enjoyed going through this. And I think most of the joy came from just knowing that it didn't matter how deep the pit got or how dark things got, God is there. And we can trust him and we can have hope in him. I want to start with a few brief reminders from last week. I don't know how many of you were here or how many of you missed Sue's talk. If you did miss it, please go online and listen to it. It's well worth listening to. Sue told us about the setting and the literary form here. And the setting is, of course, it's a liturgical song, Sue told us. They're highly structured, and they're used to recall the punishment of God on his people. This was a people that God had loved and redeemed from slavery. And for 400 years, they would follow him, and then they would follow their own gods and their own desires. They would follow him again because he reached into their lives, and then they would change their hearts, and they would focus on something else and go in that direction. And this happened repeatedly over 400 years of their history. They refused to respond to the love of the God who continuously kept redeeming them. It's also a call to confession and repentance, and we'll see that next week. Sandy Elder will be talking about that some. And the other thing that I found really interesting is that it's still used today in synagogues. It's used once a year on a yearly basis as the Hebrew people recall their sufferings the sufferings that God has brought them through. The other thing is about the structure. The songs are in the form of an acrostic, Sue told us. And that continues with this chapter, except this chapter intensifies the acrostic form. The other chapters had each verse, 22 verses, starting with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in this chapter, the verses are grouped in three. So the first three verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the second three verses with the second letter. And the purpose of that is to help us to enter into the suffering of this man who's writing this chapter. The other thing is that the culmination of the chapters, as Sue also told us, occurs right in the center of the chapters. And in this chapter, it's these verses that we started off reading, 22 through 24. Jane Evans said last night, it's the linchpin of Lamentations. It's the linchpin of our chapter, but it's the linchpin of the book. And we have to hang all of our hope on this section. Sung Chan Rai, in his commentary, says that the acrostic form imposes order and organization on shapeless chaos and unimaginable pain. He points out that we need a way to express suffering that seems unbearable and overwhelming. The poet knows that God doesn't require us to be stoics when we're suffering. When the poet is finally silent in verse 28, it's the silence of awe and contemplation. It's a silence that pulls him up short, that causes him to think, to meditate, if you will. To me, an illustration of this is when your child is crying uncontrollably, either from pain or from anger, don't you try and get them to talk to you and tell you what's happened and what's going on and what they're feeling about it? We do that with our children. Well, God does that with his people. He's willing to hear our complaints. The other thing about our kids is we know that even though the tears may be caused by the punishment that we've meted out, we still want to hear them, to talk about it. You know, this also reminded me of some of the rap songs that the Black community use to express their pain and injustice at their history, at what's happened to them. Now again, not all rap songs do that, but a lot of the rap songs do, if you listen to them. Expressing the suffering and pain can be a pathway through the chaos of it, especially if we know that we are heard. And Lamentations tells us that we are heard. Now, if Jeremiah is the eye of our chapter, and some commentators don't feel that that's the case, he not only suffers from the horrors of the things that are going on around him in Jerusalem, but he has experienced some of the same kind of suffering at the hands of his own people. A people he loved, a people he cared for, a people he ministered to. He took God's word to them. And yet, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, even just look through it briefly, you can see all the kinds of things that happened to him because he was being faithful to God. He was serving God. And this is what the rebellious people did to him. He was thrown into a muddy pit, a muddy well, and left there. They didn't care what happened to him. He was imprisoned by his own people. He was mocked. And all, again, because he loved God and he was being faithful to what God had called him to do. You know, when I read through this kind of suffering can't help but remind us of another one who suffered representatively for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 12:2, "Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." You know, our chapter starts, "I am the man who has seen affliction," and it's a really strong, harsh statement. It's almost like he's saying, "Listen to me." Well, I think Jesus can say, "I am the man who has suffered affliction." Mm-hmm. Okay, now, into our chapter. In verse 1 through 18, even though it might have been hard, I hope you read it. The writer of our book describes his personal suffering at God's actions. This is what he is feeling about all that God is doing. These afflictions he endured, again, were not because he had been disobedient, but because he had loved and identified with his people. He didn't step aside from the disobedience and the rebellion of these people. He saw himself as part of them. You know, as we read further into that, you can't help but see the contrast between David's situation and our writer's situation. David says in Psalm 23 that God's rod and staff were his guide, that they led him to still waters and green pastures. But our poet says, "Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light." God's rod on him was a rod that drove him to darkness, a place of no comfort, no still waters, no green pastures. In verse 4 through 9, he suffers physically. He says he's wasting away. He suffers emotionally. He's enveloped with bitterness. He suffers psychologically. We see that in verse 6. Life is dark as the grave. Talk about depression. The way ahead for him is crooked. It's filled with all kinds of obstacles. He makes very strong descriptive charges against God, or to God. Not against God, to God. David had God's help over the bear and the lion. But our poet feels like, this is what he's describing, what it feels like to him. He feels like God has been like a bear or a lion, waiting and hiding, ready to pounce on him and attack him. He's felt used for target practice, he says. Imagine saying that to God. He says there's no comforters to be found, only mockers. And again, this reminds us of somebody else in the Bible, of Job, whose friends were mockers and were not comforters to him. Peace and goodness, our poet says, are long ago memories. He's almost forgotten what peace and goodness is like. His food is bitterness, it's wormwood, and it's gall. Gall was a very bitter herb that was given as medicine, and people used it to describe bitter circumstances. He's reached the very bottom of the pit. Even his endurance has perished. And along with it, he says, his hope in God. But here at last, in verse 18, almost by accident, he changes the he of the earlier verses to God's personal name. He says Yahweh, the name that Israel knew God by as their personal promise keeper. In this cry of absolute desolation, he brings God into his suffering and weakness. It looks as if he has finally turned and looked at God. No longer is he standing and talking to us and telling us about his sufferings. But instead, he's recognized that God is still there. I don't know, again, if you remember Sue's response last week, her saying that sometimes in certain situations in her life, all she could do was reach out her hand and put it on a verse. That's the point our poet is at. He puts his hand on the God who is there. In verse 19, at last, in desperation, he cries out, God, Yahweh, remember me. Remember your people, but remember me in my own particular kind of suffering. Our writer knows that the suffering of his people as a nation does not diminish his own particular personal suffering. Have you ever felt that you couldn't express your personal suffering? Maybe because you were being rightly disciplined, or there's somebody else around you who was suffering much, much greater than you? Well, our poet knows differently, and he wants us to know differently too. Christopher Wright, in his commentary, says at this point that the writer is expressing emotional and psychological reaction to great trauma. Do you know, many of us can look back on our lives, and maybe even right now, and we're suffering from great trauma. This kind of trauma should cause us to cry out to God, not to run away from him. Perhaps there's abuse in our lives. Or I think of the victims of war and the flashbacks and the nightmares that they have. These things are part of our stories. They're part of us. They aren't us, but they're part of us. And they have a bearing on who we are. God is not blind or deaf to our cries of pain. He desires us to give them voice. He wants us to give them voice. But he also waits for us to find him and to see him present in the middle of them. Now, sometimes when we've had these kind of experiences, we need somebody to walk with us. We need somebody to grieve with us. We need a counselor. We need a good friend who'll walk alongside us and be able to bear and share in some of this pain. And, you know, I would encourage you, if that's the situation that you're in, to please seek out help. I can talk to people in the group here. There's a number of counselors, Christian counselors around, that can not only hear you and walk through your pain, but can point you to Jesus, even when you don't want to be pointed there, but you know that's what you need. Christopher Wright says the poet summons from the morass of pain in a deliberate, determined, teeth-gritting decision God's faithfulness. Let me just read you something from him. He says, this, says the man with powerful contrasting emphasis, this I call to mind. The call to mind feels a little too weak. The man actually says in Hebrew, this I cause to return to my heart. The heart in Hebrew is the seat, not so much of the emotions, as of the mind and will. The man does not just happen to remember something. He makes it come back into his conscious thinking so as to change his whole perspective. This is something he knows that he knows, and he knows that he needs to get it back into his thinking right now. Sometimes it takes a very emphatic act of will to remember what we already know, when everything in our present experience threatens to deny it and overwhelm us. The opening words of verse 22 are the dramatic answer. In fact, they seem to be the intended object of what he calls to mind in verse 21, Yahweh's acts of faithful love. This is what happens, you see, when you let Yahweh's name into the text, even by the back door, as he did in verse 18. Once utter the Lord's name, and you cannot help remembering the multiple proofs of his covenant love. After all, it is how Yahweh proclaimed his own identity at the start of Israel's journey with God. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That journey had seemed to have come to an end in the darkness of death of 587 BC in exile. But if Yahweh was still God, then it surely could not be the end. For the character of the Lord God must be eternal as God himself. Our poet has asked God to remember him. It is his privilege to remember God. Listen to that is where his hope is rooted. Just another brief thing from Wright again. Yahweh, the known and remembered God of proven and covenant love, compassion, and faithfulness, no matter what he has done or not done, all of his actions must be viewed within the light, this light, even if it strains our theology to the limits, as it will. This is a theologian talking who understands theology, and it strains him to his limits. As verse 22 through 24 say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In contrast to the bitterness of wormwood and gall being his food, he now can say, the Lord is my portion. I will hope in him. Keller says that hope is to wait eagerly for God, not with resignation or passivity, but as an active stance toward life. Perhaps 25 also helps us identify what hope is. The heart's commitment to God's goodness, and therefore to wait for him, to seek him in the chaos, to continue to wait patiently for his salvation. It's to hold up under the yoke, the constraints and the disciplines that God brings into our lives. The poet knows it is not human ability that changes the circumstances, but focus on God's character. This man, our poet, is no longer drowning in his pain. Nor does he need to deny it. He knows that the God of Israel, his God, is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He will not cast off forever. His compassion will be as abundant as his steadfast love. God had demonstrated this kind of character to Israel over and over again. And I think for some of us, he's demonstrated that to us too. Again, right, God's compassion and loving faithfulness outweighs the effects of his reaction to sin and evil. Think about that. I don't think that's always the way we think about God and his actions. I think we sometimes think his reaction to sin and evil is greater than his compassion. But that's a lie. That's not true. So I think it's a lie from the devil. Mm-hmm. Micah 7:18 through 19 says, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his people? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. I've got one more quote, not from Wright this time. This is a different writer, if I can find it. Okay. This is from somebody called Robin Parry. He says about this verse, "This is theology proper, an appreciation of who God is in his very being. God gets no pleasure from inflicting pain on people. His judgments are not the way he wants to relate to humanity, but are his response to human sin. Punishment, Parry says, is an alien work of God." And that's the first time I had come across that, but it's actually from a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, 21. See here. "Punishment is an alien work of God, given reluctantly and after numerous warnings. In his innermost self, God is full of loving kindness and mercy, and that is how he wants to relate to humans. Consequently, affliction is temporary and is followed by mercy. Here then is an understanding of who Yahweh is, an understanding grounded in his self-revelation to Moses." Those were the verses we read earlier, Exodus 34, 6. "And his acts of mercy shown over and over again through the history of Israel. This theology forms the basis of hope in the midst of crisis. We will only see him and hear him as we wait quietly, as verse 25 and 26 say, as we sit in silence. It is hard to hear the one who offers the greatest hope and comfort if we don't sit alone with him some of the time. Kaiser, in his commentary, says that waiting and enduring are the training ground of faith and trust. James 1:13, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the full effects of steadfastness are that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We all long for that. Kaiser says that we can be patient in suffering because of these truths in verse 22 and 30 through 33. Now, I've written them back here because I want to read them real quickly. So if you want to copy them down, you can do that at some point. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. His faithfulness never gives up. He is good. He is in control. Grief will come to an end. Compassion outweighs sorrow. He does not afflict willingly. Suffering is not God's final purpose for his people. And as we will see next week, evil does not have free rein. And we've been seeing that all along as we've studied Daniel, haven't we? Do you know, when I got to this section in my preparation, I hit a block. I had to stop. I couldn't find words to express some of the things I was thinking and feeling. I had to sit silently. I had to pray. I had to listen. I had to leave my notes and my commentaries on the table and move away. And as I did that, my emotions overwhelmed me. And I filled with tears. Because what happened was that God reminded me of all his unending mercies in my life. His solid, active, ongoing love and faithfulness to me. Sometimes I can see his mercies right away in the morning. And it might just be that it's a sunny day. Or that it's a warmer day. With long-term things, I need to look harder to see his mercies. But as I looked back through my life, so much of what had caused grief and pain were filled with his mercies, with his continual love. Parents who lived the last days in our home, whose sufferings and humiliations of sickness and decaying bodies was ended mercifully. The strains of being a caregiver were lovingly relieved when it seemed that my endurance was gone and I couldn't do one more thing. A daughter and a son-in-law who began their married life with the cards stacked against them from some perspectives, but who used their hardships to grow in faith, maturity, and service to God. And God used that to grow me in maturity and faith. A nephew who has rejected God, but who is still alive to come to know and accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. If Israel and the poet were called to hope in God, we have even more reason to live in hope. We have seen the ultimate expression of God's loving faithfulness, his deep heart of goodness and love. For these sufferings and lamentations of a rebellious people are only the tip of the iceberg of the sufferings of Jesus, the obedient Son. For our sake, for our sin, Jesus willingly submitted himself to these very same kinds of horrors. He was the one who knew true, utter darkness as he cried out to his Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew the depths of the grave, the darkness and depths of separation from God. His cry for help went unanswered by the Father. He was the one who suffered death by choice so we would not. He was the laughingstock of passersby, the song of drunkards. Jesus tasted the bitterness and the gall. We read that about his crucifixion in Matthew. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows, one who knew pain and grief. He was pierced, he was crushed, and all for our sake, in our place, the punishment that we deserved fell on him. The people of Israel and the poet could only look forward to this sufferer. Jesus, the visible, bright expression of righteousness, justice, and goodness, suffered injustice in his own body. He has come. His light streams across our history, our lives, our world. Scripture. And it brings wholeness and healing to all who believe his words. John 1:12 says, "To as many who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God." Aside from personal comfort, which there's an awful lot of it offered in this section, how could we apply this book and this chapter? I'd like to suggest three ways. I do have a limit here, so. At the very last, it calls us to be willing to hear the laments of many oppressed cultures, ethnicities, religious groups in our world. I can't help but think of the laments of those who are Palestinian or Jewish, Iraqi or Syrian, Black, Asian, Indian, refugees, or free. Because we have a God who allows us to lament and wants to hear our voices when we lament, we should be people and women who are willing to hear laments, who are willing to listen to other people's stories. We need to reflect the compassionate, patient, loving God who is the only hope for all the suffering around us. Soong Chan Ra encourages us in his book, Prophetic Lament, that as we listen to injustices and may feel like defending against them, we need to experience a personal connection to the larger sins of our community for there to be real understanding. That is what the poet is doing here. He's allowing himself to enter into what he suffered, but all what they've all suffered, what they all are suffering. That only comes by being willing to listen and grieve along with the sufferers. We need to weep with those who weep in order to have the right to offer the one who alone can offer hope to us. Second, it struck me that here is a man in chapter 3 who may have been faithful himself, living among a people who were rightly experiencing the wrath of God. Yet he grieves deeply for their suffering. He's not hard-hearted and cold. His attitude is not, oh, they're getting what they deserve. We need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, when have I been, or when am I, hard-hearted, unloving, and self-righteous in having no sympathy for someone because they are suffering the results of their own sin? I think of homosexuals and addicts and prisoners. There is no room for us as followers of Jesus to be cheering at executions. We should be grieving over the horror of sin that so marks and mars one who's created to be in the image of God. Thirdly, I think that we need to ask ourselves, have I learned to wait for God? Does my innermost desire seek after him so that whatever the circumstances, I can wait patiently for God's salvation? Does the knowledge of who God is, his character, give me the strength to persevere? Am I preparing myself now to be able to trust and rest in his faithfulness and mercies by waiting on him, by getting to know him? I want to close just by reading briefly Paul's comments about God's love for us in Romans 8. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is starting at verse 31. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you are not only a God who's willing to hear the horrors that our world suffers, but that you are a God who was willing to give your Son to suffer those very things and worse in his own body, and give himself for us. Father, thank you for taking our sin on yourself in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And thank you that by seeing him and seeing you for who you are, that we too can have hope. We too can know your love, the love that Paul describes as unending, beyond anything we experience here, anything we can ever imagine in a human capacity, Father. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for the hope that we can have in dark, dark situations. In Jesus' name, and because he is our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Okay.